Well, thanks for letting me be here and bring the word. Although I think we could probably go home, our souls were fed wonderfully by the truths we have just sung together. What an amazing, amazing amount of theology we just recited back to God in praise to Him for His goodness to us. And so it's sometimes difficult to step into the pulpit after getting to sing such wonderful truths, but it is a delight, and I'm really thankful to be here. You can turn in your Bible to Romans 5, and I this morning really just want to encourage you to set before our hearts some of the greatest truths pertaining to God's saving work in our lives that we can meditate upon, and particularly how these truths come to bear on the way we think and the way we live in this world. And so I want to read for us the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. And this is the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of the living God. And it reads as follows: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Probably a bit of an understatement at this point to say that we're living in the midst of troubling times. I'm assuming you are. I know that in Kansas City we feel that. Whether it be the political upheaval that is really in front of our faces every day, the economic troubles that are being faced on a national level, but also on the level of the individual and the family. And also the reality of the fact that it seems quite obvious that persecution is just sort of lurking around the corner for the people of God. Troubling times indeed. That's not to mention the fact of all of your own individual and familial troubles and hardships. These are difficult days. And the world has a particular way of handling things like this. We've been privy to watch that over the last year and a half in particular. Unbelievers lack the capacity to trust the Lord and to rejoice in Him. And so they have to go a different direction when troubling times come. I'm sure many of you saw this, but at the beginning of the COVID crisis, our world sort of resurrected an old song that was written by John Lennon. It's a song that's titled Imagine. And there were celebrities coming together and making video collages of singing this song together. There were people of great influence and power in our society utilizing this song as sort of a coping mechanism for the crisis that was in front of us. And I want you just to hear the words of this song, because this is what the world resorts to when troubling times come. It says this, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. We would say you are a dreamer. Rather than recognize the God who rules over this world and all of the crises that this world faces, and repenting and turning to Him in faith, they have to dream up some sort of godless existence that is nothing more than a figment of their own imagination, hence the title of the song, Imagine. This is why it's no surprise to look out at the world in times like these and to see it crippled in fear, lost in uncertainty and insecurity. There is no present confidence that is on display in this world. And more than that, there's certainly no future hope. That's why the song that they resort to says, imagine that there's no heaven, no hell, and all the world is living exclusively for today. That's what the natural man does when troubling times come. But I think I get to preach to the choir a little bit here this morning. I think you know this. It's different for believers. For the Christian, God has given to us certain bedrock truths that strengthen our faith and that fortify our souls. He gives to us, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, blessings and promises that produce worship and rejoicing even in the midst of and in light of the troubling times that are in front of us in this world and that are weighing on us in our own hearts and lives. And I want to just draw out a handful of these truths in the beginning of Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is, of course, Paul's declaration of the gospel. This is his unfolding of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he works from the wrath of God to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers, to his sovereign will that stands over all of this, to his future saving plan for Israel, and to the daily life of the Christian. It covers the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come into Romans 5, we're coming into really Paul's concluding words with reference to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in these verses, Paul is laying out for us the benefits and the blessings that belong to those who have been justified by faith. This doctrine, justification by faith alone, is not just a doctrine that we recollect every October 31st when we remember Reformation Day and we draw our minds back to the wonderful solas of the Reformation. This is a truth that I think, by the way Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that he wants to be emblazoned upon our hearts and upon our minds every moment of our lives. Because when you can look and recognize all of the blessings that belong to those whom God has justified, you have every reason to live with fullness of joy in this world. And so our attention is drawn then to this doctrine. You can see it there at the beginning of verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justification is a term that you find in the legal world. It's a term that speaks of God in the theological realm, God declaring sinners to be righteous. It is a legal declaration. It is a once-for-all declaration, and it happens at the moment in which the sinner receives Christ by faith. But this declaration of righteousness is based, of course, not on anything that you or I have done, not on anything that you or I could do. This declaration of righteousness is based on the perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God crediting that obedience to sinners. It is purely a legal declaration in which we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness being credited to us. And this is received by faith alone. By faith alone. We are justified, and the instrument by which we lay hold of this justification is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has spelled that out in Romans 3 and 4, and he's now summarizing that as he comes into chapter 5, and he wants to share with us the blessings that belong to those who have been justified. And I want to encourage you with these blessings today, and there are four of them. And so let me just lay them out. The first one here we find in verse 1, and it is very simply that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Therefore, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an objective reality. And it's a present reality for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. Now, this is really quite meaningful when you consider a couple of different truths. First of all, just consider the truth of who this God is. This is the eternal, immutable, sovereign, triune God of heaven and earth, who has created all things, who rules over all things, and he is the God who is perfect in holiness and righteousness, the God whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil, the God who judges evildoers. It's amazing that we can have peace with that God. And it's amazing in light of a second reality, the reality of who we were. This reality of peace with God is magnified greatly when you just consider the backdrop of Romans chapters 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3 is crystal clear. It says in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He judges sin. You read in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Storing up wrath for yourself because of your sin, your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, sort of an all-encompassing declaration of universal human guilt. He says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then he sort of puts the bow on his declaration of human depravity and God's righteous wrath toward sinners. In chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. The law comes in and immediately declares that we are lawbreakers, guilty before this holy and righteous God whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil. This is the condition of all humanity. condemned in our sin and unrighteousness under the righteous wrath of God. You could add to that scores of other descriptions of depraved humanity. We heard one earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. Living in the lusts of your flesh, walking according to the course of this world. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen to this description of unbelievers in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Paul says this regarding the natural man. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the very chapter we're looking at, Romans chapter 5, just beyond our text this morning, Paul says that we were helpless, we are the ungodly, we are his enemies. That's the condition of sinful man, hostile toward God, enemies of God, children of God's wrath, and that is the objective reality into which we were all born. But now Paul says we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, I would just note, by the way, when it comes to our depravity, when it comes to the sinfulness of man, it's important as you live in this world, among the people of this world, that we remember that every individual person's greatest problem is their own sinfulness and alienation from God. I'm sure you've been in conversations, I know I have, with people in the world who are despairing over all that's going on, and the outlook is so bleak, and what's going to happen with all my investments and things like that. And I think it's incumbent upon the Church of Jesus Christ right now to not allow the people of the world to think that their greatest problem is what's going on in the world. The greatest problem is personal. It is within them. It is that they are sinners before a holy and righteous God, alienated from him and rightfully under his holy wrath. But for those who are justified, Paul says, we have peace with God. Have you given much thought to that reality? Peace. What it means to have peace with God, what it means at the level of your relationship to him. Because what it means is that the arrows of his wrath are no longer aimed at you, and the fires of his holy anger are no longer burning for you, and the opposition of his righteous warfare is no longer directed against you. Even though that is what we have all merited by our own lives. To have peace with God means you no longer know wrath, you know mercy. You no longer know hostility with God, you know the love of God. You no longer know enmity, you know sonship, that you're the children of God. Fear of death has been replaced with the hope of eternal glory. That's peace with God. It's an objective reality, but it's not hard to see how that objective reality can become very much a helpful balm in the subjective realm as we recognize that the trials and the hardships and the troubles of this life can do nothing to sever the relationship I have with God, in which I am now at peace with him. Paul says at Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is peace with God. It's the present and eternal possession of all who have been justified by faith. But notice in the text, if you're looking there, it's not your faith that has brought about this peace. This is important. This is important. When we talk about justification by faith alone, we're talking about justification, and the instrument by which we lay hold of this is our faith. But the one who accomplishes this, the one who's brought it about, the reason we have this peace with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith was just the means by which we laid hold of Christ. And in laying hold of Christ, we receive all that is in him, the unfathomable riches of Christ, Paul calls it in Ephesians 3. But we lay hold of him by faith, and that, of course, only because of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But salvation and all of its blessings, including this peace with God, come in and through Christ. You can see that all over the pages of Scripture. Let me just give you one passage. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And then the key summarizing declaration: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's exactly what we sang a little bit ago. We're clothed in the righteousness of another. This is all of the perfect obedience to the law of God that Jesus accumulated throughout the entirety of his life and even in his death, being credited to you and me. And on the basis of that, because of that, we are accepted by God, we have peace with God. And for those who are in Christ, our hostility was counted against him. And this is, for Paul, a critical point of reality. We aren't justified by God merely overlooking our sins, choosing to ignore our sins, sweep them under the rug, act like they never happened. We're justified because not only did he put Christ's righteousness on us, he put our sin on Christ. It's double imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And our sin is punished in Christ as he bears our sin in his body on the tree. And his blood is spilled and he suffocates as he hangs on the cross. But he's punished under the righteous and holy wrath of God. And so the arrows of God's wrath that were aimed at you were then unleashed upon Christ. And that holy, burning, and righteous wrath that was stored up for you and for me was poured out upon him. The result for us is perfect peace with God. So when you're tempted to fret and to fear over whatever it is, remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember that you have peace with God. And as Paul would say in Romans 8, if God is for us, who or what could successfully oppose us? We have peace with God. There's a second blessing here for those who are justified by faith, and that is that we stand secure in grace. We stand secure in grace. You can't help but notice the language of security that is laced through not only Romans 5, but this whole section of Romans up through chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, all of it. Security, wonderful truths. But listen to what he says right there in the middle of, at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also," there's more, "we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So notice there, Paul keeps Christ at the center of this. This is through him also. Christ is the great benefactor from whom all the benefits of salvation come. We don't go to the benefits to try and track them down. We just go to the benefactor. We go to Christ. And we find in him the fullness of salvation, much like what we sang earlier, complete in him. But he is the fountain from whom all saving blessings flow. And so through him we have peace with God. But now look, you see another blessing. There's more that is ours through Christ. And that is that we have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. This means that Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his rule and reign, his intercession, has brought us into this grace of salvation. And furthermore, through his present intercession and even his future return, he keeps us immovably fixed and established in this grace. Let me just break this down a little bit. Paul says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. What grace? I would just say it's the whole of salvation. This is Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Most immediately, obviously, it is justification specifically, but this grace is the whole of salvation. And Paul is saying, we have obtained our entrance into this grace whereby our sins are forgiven, whereby we are declared righteous in Christ. We have received or obtained an introduction into this grace through Christ, which is to say, we've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not as if we have simply been introduced to this salvation, and it's not as if we've been granted entrance into this grace, but we might leave. It's not as if we've been given access to the salvation, but we might not be able to keep it. Paul says this is a grace in which we stand. In which we stand. That's a word that speaks of something that has been sort of immovably established and fixed. It is the language of security. It is the language of being immovably planted and held secure in this grace. And through Christ, not through our own efforts, not through our own strength, through Christ, we stand secure in this grace. For all those who are justified, who are in Christ, we are justified forever. We are in Christ forever. This is the author of Hebrews' argument in Hebrews chapter 7 when he speaks of Christ and his work of intercession now. He says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God praying for us even now. And he's praying for us, and that intercession on our behalf is what gives us confidence. It gives us assurance. It's what gives us the knowledge that we will be saved forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And if Christ is interceding for us, his pleas on our behalf could never be denied him by the Father who loves him and who loves us and who sent him to save us. And so we know because he ever lives to make intercession for us that our salvation is forever. And Paul is arguing here, this is a grace not only that we have been introduced to, not only that we have been brought into, but it is a grace in which we stand secure, immovably fixed, established. It's the language of confidence that there is a security. There is a rest. There is an assurance for the justified ones, a settled peace. That, for me, is rather refreshing, especially with the global insecurity and unrest, you might say. I don't even know how to describe it anymore. From a human perspective, we could say all of life has certainly been shrouded in insecurity to some degree, but you think back over the history of your life, when was the last time the entire planet was brought to its knees by the presence of a virus and a response to that virus? Insecurity and unrest is the defining feature of the world right now. But the Christian has the privilege, the blessing, especially as we read these truths, of remembering that For us, our world is that of security. Our world is that of rest. Our world is that of assurance and confidence. Our eternity is secure. We are established in this grace. The world in which we live is the world of the grace of God, in which our sins are forgiven, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we're awaiting an eternal inheritance in glory in heaven. And nothing can undo that. Nothing. Not a financial collapse, not a virus, not even death itself. If you are in Christ, you stand in grace forever. Forever. And so when your soul is tempted to be downcast, when the uncertainties and insecurities of life abound, this promise, this truth is in the Bible for you to bring to mind. We don't look to the world and any possibility of what might happen in this world to find security and confidence and rest. We go back and we say, through Christ, I have been introduced by faith into this grace in which I stand. My feet have been planted. I'm held secure. And you want to fortify your heart and your mind with these truths. It's not just here. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? We see it, John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Held secure by Christ, held secure by the Father. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. Listen to these words, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, being kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protection, an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. Of course, we know Paul's words in Romans 8, neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand secure in grace. So those who are justified by faith have peace with God. They stand secure in grace. There's a third blessing for those who are justified in this text. We see it at the end of verse 2. And it is that we have joy in the hope of future glory. We have joy in the hope of future glory. Look at what he says. He says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Justified people ought to be joy-filled people. There ought to be a remnant of people in this world right now that are smiling in the public. Now, you might not be able to see it right now, but we should be smiling, and we should be exultant people, celebratory people. Let me just ask you, when was the last time you shouted for joy? Because that's what this word means in Romans 5. This isn't just that there's a gladness. This is a word that exult or rejoice. It's exuberant exaltation and rejoicing. It means to glory in something. It's the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament, who put the Old Testament into Greek, they chose this word in Psalm 32:11 when the psalmist talks of shouting for joy. It's the type of overflow of joy and celebration that you might see when a young married couple finds out that they're expecting a child. Some of you can remember that. Maybe a little bit closer to home, it's sort of like the celebration and outburst of joy that we'll all experience when the Broncos win the Super Bowl this year. Amen? You guys probably don't get a lot of prophesying in the pulpit like that. We don't either. No, we don't either. This is a shout for joy and celebration and exultation. When was the last time you did that? And more importantly, what caused you to do that? Paul is saying that justified ones can live with constant joy and ceaseless exultation because the basis for our joy, he says here in this verse, is the hope of the glory of God. We shout for joy because we are people who are filled with hope. And this isn't the world's type of hope. It's not wishful thinking, not superstitious, it's not that we're merely just sort of optimists with no reason for our optimism. This is biblical hope. This is that confident expectation that is grounded in the knowledge of truth, biblical hope. And notice Paul says here that the content of this hope is not a change of circumstances. It's not the end of a virus. Viruses don't disappear, by the way. It's not a better government. It's not job security. It's not good health. We can wish for these things. We can desire these things, and I'm sure we all do. But our actual hope, that which we anticipate, that which we eagerly expect, is, Paul says here, the glory of God. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means that our hope is that we will one day share in the glory of God. Isn't that the culmination of our salvation? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? You can write it down, Romans 8, 29 through 30, but listen to what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we, the justified ones, will also be revealed with him in glory. And of course, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We're waiting for glory. Now, remember, this is glory merited not by us, but by Christ, and it is glory that comes to us by way of grace. But this is how rich God's salvation of us is. It's not just a deliverance from sin. It's not just a get-out-of-hell ticket. It is that your eternal destiny is not just some far-off place we call heaven. Your eternal destiny is glory. We're waiting for future glory. That's our future. That's our hope. We will be sharers in the glory of God. We'll be transformed into the image of Christ and his perfect glorified humanity. We don't know all that that means, but we do know it means that our sin will be done away with. It means that our sorrow will be gone. And above all, it means we will enter into that experience of perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of heaven and earth. That communion that we now know with interruptions and challenges will be known perfectly in glory. That's the hope we live with now. The blessing of the confident expectation and eager anticipation of that future glory is ours now. We live with hope. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That blessing is ours, the hope of the glory of God. And so we don't have to live with despair. We rejoice. I sometimes wonder if that's part of why the world doesn't want to see churches open and gathering. How is it that whole groups of believers in the midst of all this turmoil and chaos get together, sing, shed tears of joy, hug one another, pray together, read the scriptures, hear the word of God, and it seems like their lives are totally unaffected by the turmoil. But my life is totally immersed in the turmoil, and I have nowhere to look, nothing to go to. Just keep plodding along in my own sinfulness. The Christian has hope. When you remember the wonder of this blessing, that you will one day share in the very glory of God, then you remember that there really is no limit to the joy you can know in this life. And again, joy in the sense of biblical joy, not the superficial, shallow happiness that can be faked, but the true inner contentment and peace and gladness of heart that comes in knowing the Lord. It's fourth blessing for those who are justified. We have peace with God. We stand secure in grace. We rejoice in the hope of future glory. Finally, we have joy in present tribulation. We have joy in present tribulation. So you live in a troubled world, and you have troubles in your own life and heart and family. Well, here you go, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. We're justified by faith, sins forgiven, declared righteous in Christ. And as such, we really have no reason to bemoan the trials and tribulations of this present life. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't mean that we have no cause for genuine sorrow, genuine pain, but we have no reason to despair, to be filled with fear and worry and anxiety. The blessing that is ours as justified people is that we have every reason to glory in tribulation. Look at what Paul does here. Verse 3, the very beginning, he says, and not only this, but also. Kind of a pregnant expression. You can't help but picture Paul writing this or dictating this and being just completely overwhelmed by the reality that the benefits of our justification, the blessings that come to us as saved ones, don't stop after the first three he's already mentioned. There's more. Not only this, but also, it keeps going. And it's a reminder that what he said in Ephesians 3 is really true. The riches of Christ are unfathomable. They can't be fully mined out. The depth of the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ cannot be plumbed. It just keeps going and going and going. And there's a fourth blessing, and it is joy in tribulation. He's saying our joy, our exuberant exultation and celebration is not limited to the consideration of the future. It's also a privilege in light of the present, and not just in light of the present, it's a privilege in light of the present suffering. He says we also exult in our tribulation. Same word as verse 2. We shout for joy. We celebrate the way that we sometimes get embarrassed to do. We don't, at the church I pastor, there's not much hand-raising that goes on in the singing, but I do tell my people sometimes that my hands are raised on the inside because I'm filled with joy over these truths that we're singing, and I think there's a reason sometimes the Psalms talk about shouting. We exult in our tribulation. We glory and rejoice with exuberant exaltation because of our tribulations. Now, that word for tribulation, it means trouble that inflicts distress. It's a word, maybe you could just take the word pressure as a synonym. It was a term that was used of squeezing oil out of an olive or juice out of a grape. It's the word Jesus used in the upper room, John 16:33. He said, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. You will have pressure, tribulations, and every type of pressure. Every type of pressure that burdens and distresses our spirit. Externally, persecution, economic troubles. We face sicknesses, trials and afflictions, loss of loved ones. The pain, the sorrow, the trouble of relationships that have been severed. The heartbreak of family members who won't bow the knee to Christ. Hardship, affliction, pressure, the squeezing. I don't ask this flippantly, but when was the last time you shouted for joy and blessed the name of God because of the troubles that fill your life? It's Job, after all, right? His children are killed, wealth and health are taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see it in church history. You see Polycarp, one of the first prominent pastors after the passing of the apostles. And he pastored in the second century of the church at Smyrna. And he was executed for the sake of Christ. And as he was being bound to the stake and the fires being lit, it's recorded that he prayed this. He said, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. We pause and ask ourselves, is that how I suffer? I would never suggest for a moment that that means you just sort of wipe the tears away and force yourself to belt out a hallelujah. I think this exaltation, I think it often comes through the tears, that humble and quiet prayer of faith where all you can really say is, thank you, Lord, I know that what you're doing is right and good. That's joy nonetheless, isn't it? Look what Paul says. You ask, how do we exalt? How do we rejoice in our tribulations? Well, he says there, we do this because we know something. We know something. In particular, we know exactly what these pressures are designed to do. The blessing for the justified ones, the benefit for those who are saved, is that these pressures and these troubles, they're gifts from the hand of God's grace that serve the purpose of fortifying our faith and purifying our character and strengthening our hope, aren't they? Isn't that the point of the pressures that God brings? Because if we're talking about tribulations, we're talking about the squeezing of the oil out of the olive or the juice out of the grape. Who's the one really doing the squeezing? We know it's God, ultimately, isn't it? And we know why he's doing it. We shout for joy. We glory in our tribulations because we know that God is using our tribulations for our good. We have to let the truth of the verse we've so often quoted really seep into our hearts and our minds. And that's Romans 8:28, where we can say, we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. And it is for our good. And we know it. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, knowledge is at a premium right now, isn't it? Knowledge is at a premium. We look at the world and we don't have a clue what's going on. That was, people would ask, I started full-time pastoral ministry in January of 2020, and everybody would say, oh man, well, what do you make of going into the ministry? And then this whole COVID thing, I don't know. What do you think is going to happen to your church? I don't know. Are you guys going to have enough money to make it? I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. The world is filled with uncertainty. Nobody knows what's going on, when it's going to end, how it's going to end. The Christian has a very different testimony, because there's something that we do know. And we know, with reference to everything going on in the world, for example, that our sovereign God is at work, isn't he? Because in everything, he's always at work, glorifying himself, saving his elect, sanctifying his saints, and judging sin. We know that. But what makes us shout for joy and exult is that we know what he's doing for us, the justified ones, with these pressures. He's using them to press us down, ultimately to lead us down the path of Christian maturity and to prepare us for glory. Look at what he says. He says, we exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope. Troubles produce perseverance. That's one of the fundamentals of Christian life, sanctification. We know that when God saves us, he doesn't save us to a trouble-free life, but rather he saves us to a life where he has ordained our troubles for the purpose of bringing about perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to stand under pressure. It's the ability to endure in faith and obedience in the midst of and under the weight of troubles and pressures and tribulation. And these troubles are designed by God to produce this type of endurance. And that's really his grace, isn't it? You could probably trace the history of your own Christian life, and you could look back at some of the early troubles that you faced, and you could look now and you see, well, that trouble prepared me to be able to persevere when this greater trouble came. And if our expectations are accurate, that persecution is lurking right around the corner for the church, even in our own nation, then wouldn't we be able to look back at all of the past pressures, all of the past troubles, and say, God has prepared us for this moment, not just to come to this moment, but to persevere in it and to bear up underneath it. The troubles are a part of the grace of God sanctifying us. It presses us down, strengthens us to be able to stand by his grace. But then this perseverance, you notice, it's not an end to itself. Paul says perseverance produces proven character. That's the maturity and the godliness of character that results from being tested. Our goal in the end isn't just to be a persevering people, is it? It's ultimately to be a Christ-like people. That's the aim. That's sanctification. And God has molded and planned and ordained and prepared the very troubles that he's brought into our lives for the purpose of producing that perseverance, so that that perseverance would give way to proven character, a character of godliness and maturity that results from being tested. It's been proven. It's been put through the fire. And on the other side has come out this stable pattern of maturity and godliness, that the troubles are like this fire that purifies and refines, and they expose the dross of our sinful anxiety, they expose the dross of our sinful pride, our self-reliance, and they lead us to a renewed repentance and trust in the Lord and obedience to him. It's really quite wise of our great God. And in James 1, he echoes the same truth. In fact, the whole of the Bible does. James 1, you know it well. Consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Peter in 1 Peter 1 talks about, in fact, I steal that metaphor of the fire from him, because these trials are greatly distressing to us now, but they're like that fire that purifies and refines. And on the other side of the trials, you come out with a faith that has been tested and proven to be genuine. And Peter says that is a gift that is far more precious than any other gift you could receive in this life. The assurance of a tested and proven faith. It's amazing. Troubles produce perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. And here in verse 4, it's literally the hope. What hope? The hope he already talked about in verse 2. So we have the privilege of living with this hope of future glory. But the pathway that God sends us down in order to really bring us to a place of living in that hope is the pathway of troubles. A troublesome world, troubles in our lives that produce perseverance and that bring about proven character and that ultimately culminate in this hope. Presses us down to bring about Christian maturity that ends in hope. Hope in the culmination of our salvation, the sharing of the glory of Christ. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul can connect this idea of our troubles in this life and the hope we have of future glory. Because in Romans 8, he says this there in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." And then he says, and this is the hope, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So kind of the Lord to reveal those things in Scripture. The troubles of this present time can feel overwhelming at times, can't they? Like a weight that's far too much to bear. God says the weight of those troubles, in comparison to the weight of eternal glory that's waiting for you, is utterly insignificant. It's so small. That doesn't mean we don't feel pain here and now, but it does mean that as we do, we must say, "Oh man, what weight of glory must await me? If the troubles weigh on me this heavily, and they're so small in comparison to the weight of glory that's coming, what glory awaits?" And he says here, you know, he brings us down this pathway to this hope, and he says hope does not disappoint. This hope, the hope that's produced by trials, the hope in the glory of God, it's a hope that will not end in shame and disappointment. If we were to place our hope in the things of this world, and we're guilty of this at times, "Oh man, if just a different guy could have been voted into office. Or if my bank account had more money in it." Hope in those sorts of things is a hope that ends in shame and disappointment. But this hope, this is a hope that's staked upon God. It's staked upon his character. It's staked upon his promises that he will bring about the fullness of the salvation that was purchased for us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope, it can't end in shame. It has to come to pass. And we know that because Paul says, this hope won't disappoint, and we know it won't disappoint because he's poured his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. God has held nothing back from us. He has poured out, and you can get the picture there. It's the total unleashing of the fullness of his love into the hearts of his children, and he's given to us his precious Spirit who is in our hearts testifying together with our spirits that we are the children of God. We know this hope in future glory can't disappoint, because he's already poured out the fullness of his love, and he's given to us the presence of the Spirit in our heart to testify to the reality of that love. This is very much in line with what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says that if God did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument there from the greater to the lesser. He already gave the fullness of his son to secure your eternal salvation. You think he's going to hold back a single one of the blessings that was purchased for you by Christ? No. The glory will come. And I think the troubles and the trials are specifically molded and shaped by God to draw our attention back away from this present fleeting world and back to that hope of future glory. These are the blessings, these are the benefits of those who have been justified by faith. If you haven't been justified by faith, then the call to you is really quite simple. You are lost in sin and on your way to eternal judgment, and all that you need for the eternal salvation of your soul is in Christ, and the call of Scripture is that you would recognize your sin and see the perfection of the Savior and lay hold of Him by faith, trusting in Christ alone to save you. But if you are in Christ, these blessings, these benefits are yours. Nothing in heaven or on earth can take them away from you. So we rejoice in troubling times in which we live, but we rejoice. And then we turn around, we walk out of these four walls, and we go to the world full of despairing people and proclaim to them the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Such a blessing to think about the gospel. Just thinking about it refuels us. We thank you for all that Christ purchased for us in his death. Forgiveness of sins, perfect righteousness, eternal life, sanctification, glorification. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places purchased for us by Christ. And if he died for us to purchase those, you will give them all to us. You won't hold anything back. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. What assurance and comfort and confidence he ministers to us in the midst of our troubles. Above all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom we have been justified and we have peace with you. All of this because of your love, and all of it unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.